Well, we come now to deal with the Old Testament canon proper, and I want to start by looking at some of the liberal theories of the Old Testament canon. Now, probably to your chagrin, I have asked you to read Eugene Ulrich's introductory chapter in the canon debate, and without any shadow of a doubt, you would have seen his liberal predispositions. They come out throughout the whole article, and I'm going to be interacting a little bit with that article as we go through. I won't be interacting with the articles of Davies and some of the other liberals there, because I want to really present a more positive case. But we will have to start off by speaking about the naturalistic approach to the biblical canon. In critical circles, it has been standard procedure to state that the Old Testament canon was formulated in three distinct stages from about 400 BC, reaching its final form at around the so-called Council of Jamnia, around AD 90 through AD 100. Some will have it a little bit after that, even. Ulrich seems to push it further out than that. H.E. Ryle, an English Old Testament scholar of a former generation, believed that the Old Testament canon was the result of a long process of production wherein first the initial pieces of ancient literature, out of which the books, as we call them, were produced, were either written or collected. So he thought that there were just disparate writings that were brought together and kind of sewn together and edited together to produce the final forms that we have today. And of course Ulrich, as you've noticed, buys into that view. And so these works were brought together and edited by redactors, which is the fancy name for editors. Finally, they were grouped together as an authoritative whole at or around the same time as Jamnia. And we'll be looking at Jamnia later. Other liberal theories have sought to teach a kind of evolutionary religious view in which the Jews started gradually to revere certain of their ancient myths and folklore, including Hebrew poetry. Or they have taught that with the discovery of the Book of the Law, sometimes identified by them as the Book of Deuteronomy, in the time of Josiah, circa 630 BC, the idea of a canon of authoritative writings was first taken seriously and was undertaken by a group of self-appointed scribes. Scribes then collected important literary pieces, which, in due course, it was believed, were woven together into a sort of epic, which was augmented by a priestly document around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. That is the view of Pfeiffer. The supreme assumption in all of this was the repudiation of anything miraculous or providential in the production or in what we call the canonization of these books. Now, let me just include here that we agree that the word canon was not used until well into the Christian era. But that does not mean that the idea of canonization was foreign to the Hebrew mind. And that is something that the liberals seem to have a problem with coming to terms with. For example, citing the Catholic scholar Julio Barrera on page 31 of the canon debate, Ulrich tries to make a case that because the Greek term canon comes from New Testament studies, it cannot be applied to the study of the Hebrew Bible. He then quotes Sid Lehman's fine definition of a canonical book as, quote, a book accepted by Jews as authoritative for religious practice and or doctrine, and whose authority is binding upon the Jewish people for all generations. Furthermore, such books are to be studied and expounded in private and in public, end quote. And he's quoting there Lehman's important book, The Canonization of Hebrew Scripture. Now, interestingly, that's the only place that Ulrich does quote from Lehman. But Lehman's book contradicts half of what Ulrich puts forward as supposed fact. Again, going back to the Barrera quote, just because the term canon comes from early Christian studies of the Bible doesn't mean it's not applicable to the Hebrew Bible. And Lehmann, who is a Jew, quite clearly thinks it's applicable to the study of the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew canon. Now, it ought to be said that none of these opinions really holds any water historically or theologically. And I find it quite amusing that on pages 23 and 24 of Ulrich's article, he believes that he's approaching the work in a neutral way, and not what he calls rather demeaningly a pastoral apologist, meaning a committed Christian, I should think. In other words, Ulrich believes one has to be an unbeliever, and one has to treat the Bible as just another piece of literature in order to come at it neutrally. And of course, that is a very naive approach to the issue of neutrality. If the Bible is the Word of God, then Ulrich is coming at it all wrong, and he's not coming at it neutrally at all. He's coming at it as an unbeliever. He's coming at it as a rebel. And this can be seen by some of his further comments. He says, for example, at the top of page 24, the mentality of the neophyte or generalist who comes to the topic without the discipline training in philosophy or theology required to enter the discussion is to be avoided. Problem is that Ulrich doesn't have the necessary awareness to realize that you cannot come at things neutrally. Nobody comes at anything neutrally. Everybody has presuppositions. Everybody has pre-commitments. And it often comes down to one's understanding of one's own presuppositions and the proclivities of those who would contend with you as to whether you are fully aware of your biases or not. And when he says that we should proceed according to what he calls the historian's approach, that again shows his naivety. What is the historian's approach? If you read any decent book on historiography, you will know that there are no end of different historians' approaches. There's no one historian's approach. And so, having revealed what I think is an amazing naivety himself, it is not surprising that he goes on page 24, to both assert things like the Psalms only became to be understood as inspired works of God in the late Second Temple period, which had put them around about the time of Christ and after, and that the book of Proverbs, starting with chapter 10, would not be considered a book of scripture until it had chapters 1 through 9 prefixed to it. Moreover, he goes on and says, quote, after 70 CE, CE means the Christian era, these modern scholars are very keen on getting rid of BC and AD because they want to get rid of a focus on Jesus Christ. But he says, after 70 CE, which is 70 AD, there was a shift from a temple-based religion to a text-based religion in Judaism. This shift undoubtedly placed more importance and scrutiny on the scriptures than formerly. Well, that's not necessarily true at all. In fact, it can be shown that prior to 70 AD, the Pharisees were extremely keen on their scrutiny of the scriptures. Jesus himself says this in John chapter 5. But he continues, a reconsideration of the status of the law and the prophets and of other ancestral books, as he calls them, was undoubtedly required, as well as more highly nuanced reflection and debate about which books would have and which books would not have been accorded supreme authority. Well, the problem with that is that there isn't any historical evidence for anything like that scenario. And if you read Jack P. Lewis's article on Jamnia Revisited, which starts on page 146, you will see that Ulrich's attempt to envisage what was going on after AD 70 is an example of what he calls on page 25 historical fiction. Of course, he applies it to parts of the Book of Esther, where we're applying it to parts of his essay. And I think it's very interesting that nearly all of Ulrich's notion and definition of canon is overthrown and challenged by both Sid Lehman in the book that I've already cited and will cite, and by somebody else that Ulrich makes mention of, Roger Beckwith, in Beckwith's book, The Old Testament Canon of the New Testament Church, which is quoted in Ulrich's last footnote on page 35. It's interesting that Ulrich refers to Beckwith's thoroughly researched book by saying that, quote, "The book is rich in data but tends toward maximalist interpretation." And of course, that comes from somebody like Ulrich who tends toward reductionist interpretation. Beckwith's work is much more nuanced than Ulrich's work, or than the work of most of the contributors to the first part of this book. It's just a shame that Beckwith was not given any space to write an article in the book. Now, why do these liberals write like this? Well, of course, apart from the proclivities that we've been talking about, there is another issue involved, and that is, as I think we've said before in other courses, liberals generally will not read conservative scholars. They ignore them. They kind of look down their noses at them. And so if you'll go to a seminary that teaches liberal theology and naturalistic theories of canonicity and of textual criticism and exegesis, you will not find many, if any, conservative or evangelical commentaries, even though the evangelical commentaries are written by men who have just as good academic credentials as these liberals do. But if you go to evangelical seminaries or read the evangelical literature, for example, on the canon, you will see that they read the liberals. And so you have this very one-sided view of liberals, and they present theories as if they've never been refuted, whereas evangelicals have often refuted these theories many, many years ago. It's just that the liberal unregenerate scholar is just unaware of it. To give you an example, Ulrich talks about the book of Proverbs having the first 9 chapters added to it later on, thus giving it a more theological orientation. Well, this has been debunked by a lot of evangelicals, but the best place probably to go now would be to the first volume of Bruce Waltke's 2-volume exegesis of the book of Proverbs, which is the standard commentary on the book of Proverbs. And if you don't want to do that, then I just invite you to study the book of Proverbs and to see whether the first 9 chapters are really more theological than the rest of the chapters in the book of Proverbs. You see, the problem is Ulrich is coming with his mind already made up. Now, although not being liberal scholars, the neo-Orthodox theologians Karl Barth and Emil Brunner, while allowing for the idea of the miraculous in the canon, nevertheless did not equate the scriptures themselves with the Word of God, and this affected their view of the canon. Therefore, in keeping with their view that the scriptures were fallible instruments, they, to quote Carl Henry, nonetheless designated them as irreplaceable faith-creating witnesses to divine redemptive disclosure. God Revelation and Authority, Volume 4, page 417. Thus, for Barth, the canon is only what it is because it is employed by the Spirit as a witness to his word. It has no intrinsic quality, for example, inspiration, that makes it the word of God. Carl Henry observes again, quote, "The question of canonicity is decided, therefore, not in view of the Bible's nature as an objective propositional revelation, but in view of its witness to revelation encountered in the Christ presence," end quote. That's from the same book, page 421. Now, it's true that if you spend time reading these liberals, their presentation of the evidence will very likely skew you so that you only see the naturalistic interpretation. You have to constantly keep in mind that they are not interacting very deeply with the more conservative scholars on the issues. For example, on page 32, he talks about JEDP being involved in the production of the Pentateuch and the Deuteronomist for the historical books. And he talks about 3rd Isaiah. All of these liberal theories have been exploded by conservative scholars for many years. And we'll be actually dealing with a little bit of this later on. But he says on page 32, Qumran demonstrates that the textual form of most books, he's talking about the Old Testament here, was still in that state of creative development until at least 70 CE, and possibly as late as 132. Well, if you just read Ulrich, you would think that there was no settled Old Testament canon until after the destruction of the temple by Titus in 70 AD. And perhaps not until the Bar Kokhba revolution in 132. But this is where one needs to be careful. For example, if you turn to Emmanuel Tov's essay, The Status of the Masoretic Text in Modern Text Editions of the Hebrew Bible, he will tell you on page 242 that the text of the Masoretic text, which is the standard text of the Hebrew Bible, is a very good text. And on page 243, he admits that the recognition of errors in manuscripts, quote, remains subjective, end quote. Now, being a textual critic of the Hebrew Bible, Tov is very interested in things like misspellings and transpositions and textual variants and things like that. So on page 235 of his essay, he writes, quote, "The differences between the Tiberian Masoretic text and other vocalization systems are negligible at the content level, but important for grammarians and textual critics." Well, fair enough. Textual critics might be interested in it because that's what they're dealing with. They're trying to establish a more accurate text. But notice at the content level, the differences are negligible. And on page 236, he gives an example. He talks about changes of details in vocalization, such as the spelling of Kedar Laomer in Genesis 14, and the divisions of chapters and verses, numbering of the verses, and some layouts of poetic sections. Well, this doesn't deal with content, it just deals with organization and deals with textual variation. Now, interestingly, on page 240, speaking particularly about Qumran, Tov writes, quote, "All these texts reflect textual multiplicity at Qumran and in ancient Israel as a whole. While the Qumran scrolls were written at Qumran and elsewhere, scribes created and consulted without distinction different texts of the Bible, all of which reflected the quote-unquote Bible and were authoritative, though not to the same extent." Notice that qualification. And he continues, "While most groups did not insist upon a single text, temple circles and later the Pharisees embraced a single textual tradition." End quote. Well, he mentions the Pharisees there. Well, the Pharisees, we know, grew out of the resistance movement of the Maccabean Revolt, circa 166 to 160 BC. And they continued until just after the Jewish Revolt of AD 70, when, of course, many of them were killed by the Romans, some of them finally getting together at Jamnia in the later part of the first century. But these had an established text, according to Tov. So quite what Ulrich is going on about, I'm not sure. But so much for the unbelieving view. What about the evangelical view? Well, it now appears that the older conservative reconstructions of the canon were essentially correct in saying that the inspired books were early recognized to be such and were in consequence afforded canonical status right away. This picture agrees with what may be gleaned from the pages of the Old Testament itself. Now here, let me again just add that liberals will not allow the Old Testament, even though it is the best attested literature of ancient Judaism, to speak for itself or to have equal authority with other writings. And that's why they have a skewed view of things. Nevertheless, let's give some examples from the Old Testament. First, the writings of Moses and of Joshua were very quickly recognized as God's word. Look, for example, at Joshua 1:7 and following. That text says, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." You see that? So there is a written deposit which is recognized as being canonical and normative at the time of Joshua. You see the same thing in Joshua chapter 23, verses 6 through 8. If you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3, you'll see the same thing. "Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses." This is David speaking to Solomon. This is circa 1000 BC. For other texts, have a look at 2 Kings 14:6, Daniel 9, verses 11 through 13, Ezra 3:2, and 4:1. If you look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, you will see that Daniel certainly esteemed Jeremiah's prophecy as scripture. Now, of course, the liberal will object that Daniel was written in the 2nd century BC, something that has been shown to be completely ridiculous by people like Gleason Archer and Robert Dick Wilson and many others, and we'll be coming back to that. And although, by reason of apostasy, God's word was neglected for some years, nevertheless, in the rediscovery of the book of the law in the temple in Josiah's time, 2 Kings 22:8, and in the collection of Solomonic Proverbs at the behest of Hezekiah, which is mentioned in Proverbs 25:1, we see that these writings were not allowed to remain in obscurity for too long. This accounts for the importance that was placed upon the written transmission of God's word. We've already seen that in the quotation from Joshua chapter 1, but we see it in many other places. Numbers 33 and verse 2 says, "Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of the Lord, and these are their stages according to their starting places." Now, of course, the liberal doesn't believe that the Lord spoke to Moses, so he's not going to believe that Moses wrote anything down. And for the same reason, the liberal will not accept passages like Exodus 17 and verse 14, where Moses is told to write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And that, by the way, is something that the prophet Samuel refers to when he is chiding Saul for not doing that later on, a few hundred years later. See some other texts, Exodus 24, verses 3 and 4, Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28, Joshua 24:26, 1 Samuel 10, 25. That's an interesting text. It says, "Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord." This was a writing people. They recognized the authority of God's word, of God's revelation. The prophets did the same thing. Isaiah 30 verse 8, Jeremiah 25:13, 29:1, 30:2, the whole of chapter 36, and 51:60 and following. See the same thing in Ezekiel 43:11, Habakkuk 2:2, Daniel 7:1. You get the point. Written transmission of God's word was extremely important to the Old Testament Hebrew, as, by the way, was the importance of reading it and remembering it. So, you find in many places in Deuteronomy admonitions to remember what is written. For example, Deuteronomy 28:58, Deuteronomy 29 and verses 20 and following, Deuteronomy 30:10, and chapter 31 verses 9-13, and verses 24-26. We must also remember there were important covenants that the children of Israel held to. These covenants were written covenants. No point having a covenant if it's not written. It can't be held to because the various stipulations can't be checked later on down the line. So the writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 at the end of his treatise says in verse 13, "The end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments." This is the whole duty of man. Well, that presupposes that the commandments are there to read and to remember. Surely, even a casual scanning of Psalm 119 should drive home to anyone the importance of the word in written form. In Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist prays for God to open his eyes so that he may truly comprehend God's law. The most sensible interpretation of this is that the psalmist is referring to something written down and authoritative. With that in mind, consider the following verses. God's word is called the way of truth in Psalm 119, verse 30. The word of truth, verse 45. To depart from God's word is to go astray, verse 67. In verse 89, God's word is said to be settled in heaven. Now, obviously, it must be available to the writer, otherwise he wouldn't be writing Psalm 119, which is all about God's word. And verse 160 says that God's word is true from the beginning. Such a psalm assumes, doesn't it, that there is a written and authoritative record, that it's normative. You see the same thing in Psalm 19, which speaks about the joint revelation of God's written word with the revelation that God has placed in the world. One should only need to consider that, according to one writer, 3,808 times the Old Testament authors claim to be transmitting the very words of God. That's in René Page, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, page 121. Now, it is true to say that we don't know how the ancient Hebrews expressed the idea of canonicity. But, citing the article on the canon of the Old Testament in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it is safe to say that the idea existed long before there was any special phrase invented to express it. And the article goes on to say, quote, "All major world religions have treasured some indigenous literary deposit as containing authoritative norms for belief and daily living, and in the case of the Hebrews, the Torah fulfilled these requirements. The legislation given through Moses was unique in binding a nation in a spiritual relationship to a living God, and setting out the terms in the manner of 2nd millennium BC suzerainty treaties." End quote. I once remember Professor Kenneth Kitchen, the famous Egyptologist, coming and lecturing on this very thing to us at London Theological Seminary when I was a student there, and Dr. Kitchen put up different suzerain treaties from circa 1800 BC to around about 1400 BC, and he showed that the mosaic pattern fitted in to that period of time. Later on, those treaties changed, and they looked quite different, thus showing that the Torah, or Pentateuch, was written around about that time, the second millennium BC. Thus, in speaking about the law, that is the Torah, Paul House, in his article on the canon of the Old Testament, in the book Foundations for Biblical Interpretation, writes, quote, "On what points do all scholars agree? First, no one disputes that Ezra quotes the Pentateuch as scripture, Nehemiah 8:1-18. Thus, by no later than circa 450 BC, Genesis through Deuteronomy became the first books in the canon. Second, all commentators concede the Pentateuch became the standard by which all subsequent additions to the canon were judged. Every biblical and extra-biblical reference to the canon begins by mentioning the law." End quote. That's page 139, by the way, of that book. And so, with that in view, what we're going to do now is to look at the threefold organization of the Hebrew canon: the law, the prophets, and the writings.